Chapter 16, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. From the earliest times that I can remember, I have been a believing Christian. My father is a devout Christian who taught me about the salvation that Jesus Christ offers and about his lessons for living. Father was never dogmatic about his faith, and over the years he led my family to different churches without worrying about the denomination. At one time or another, we were members of Presbyterian, Methodist, and Church of Christ congregations. The only important consideration for my father was the quality of the minister and the congregation. When I was in grade school, my family joined the Elysian Fields Methodist Church, where my father taught Sunday school. When we traveled, we would almost always try to attend Sunday school and church in whatever city we happened to be in. The new perspectives we received from the different Sunday school teachers and preachers were like shots of adrenaline for our Christian faith. At 13, I went to Clifton Gaines School, a strongly fundamentalist Church of Christ school in New Orleans. At the same time, my family and I began to attend services at the Carrollton Avenue Church of Christ, which had strong ties to the school. Although I had an infant baptism in the Presbyterian Church, my new teachers and friends convinced me that the Bible taught that a conscious decision about salvation was needed before baptism. I prayed about it and gave myself to Christ, and I was laid back in the waters of the baptismal pool in our church's sanctuary. Not long after my baptism, after much pleading for me, my father found his way to the baptismal pool as well. Now, my experience of being a renewed Christian had a profound impact, not only on my Christian beliefs, but also on my secular ones, for it seemed I saw everything in a fresh light. When a man has confidence in his own beliefs, he's unafraid to joust with contrary opinions. Being saved gave me a sense of security that made me more open to different ideas. When someone has doubts about the underlying validity of his beliefs, he feels threatened by challenges to them. The feeling of being right with God and the world gave me freedom to explore challenging ideas. I knew that the New Testament offered a new covenant that included salvation for all. A few years after my baptism, as I reread the Old Testament in light of increased understanding of the Jews, I fully recognized its radical ethnocentrism. The Old Testament describes the history of one nationality, one people, the Israelites, who were designated as a special people, a chosen people. Life and death struggles between the Israelites and the Canaanites, Jacobites, Philistines, Amalekites, Assyrians, Egyptians, and dozens of other peoples are now recorded exhaustively. As I've mentioned in my chapter on Jewish supremacism, I was quite surprised and dismayed by the genocide that I continued to find in many more verses of the Bible, such as in Joshua 6:21 and 10:28 through 10:41, dealing with the slaughter of entire peoples. The Jewish forces committed their genocide under the strict guidelines established by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 20. He told them that in the lands that were set aside to become Israel, Jews should exterminate every inhabitant, while people in surrounding nations had to die unless they submitted themselves as slaves to Israel. I'll give you the exact quote, Deuteronomy 20, 10 through 18. When you draw near a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if its answer to you is peace and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, you shall put all of its males to the sword, but the women and the little ones, the cattle and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as booty for yourselves, and you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies. Thus shall you do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here, but in the cities of these people that the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance. You shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and Jebusites, etc., etc. My friends, the wording is unmistakable. Even innocent children were to be killed simply because they were of an enemy nation. It became obvious to me that love thy neighbor had a very strange meaning in regard to the Old Testament. Since my earliest Sunday and Bible school days, I've been taught that the greatest instruction of God was to, quote, love thy neighbor as thyself, Leviticus 19:18. Having grown up on the Ten Commandments, the best known passages of the Old Testament, I now wondered how such Old Testament genocide could be understood in the light of thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. I decided to look up in the scripture that discusses loving thy neighbor as thyself and find out what its meaning actually is. I found it in Leviticus 19:18 in the Revised Standard Version, Old Testament, that belonged to my grandmother. The verse read, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but shall love your neighbor as yourself." The following is the Jewish translation of the text for their Bible according to the Hebrew texts. This is from the Tanakh. "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against your countrymen. Love your fellow as yourself." Now, the verse made it clear that neighbors then were not simply people near you, but they were sons of your own people. In other words, a neighbor meant a fellow Israelite and not other peoples. The most recent Jewish translation of the verse uses your countrymen in place of sons of your own people. The Talmud explains in Baba Kamma 113b that the term neighbor specifically does not apply to a Gentile. The Jewish Encyclopedia says it clearly. Here the Gentile is accepted as he is not a neighbor. Years later, I read an article by Dr. John Hartung in which he explained that the Ten Commandments' legal prescriptions were clearly directed at offenses against a, quote, neighbor, which excluded non-Israelites. He pointed out that the scrolls from which the Ten Commandments were translated had no periods, commas, or first word capitalization. Therefore, the part about thou shalt not kill becomes part of a larger context. Now here's part of the Ten Commandments read without punctuation. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is your neighbor's. So, by the Ten Commandments, who are the Israelites prescribed from killing? Thou shalt not kill thy neighbor, the children of thy people, the sons of your own people, your fellow Israelites. From this narrow definition of neighbor, the mass killing and theft of other people's lands became very consistent with the laws of the Ten Commandments. Now, as much as it may surprise many of the Christians reading this, the Old Testament also wholeheartedly supports the institution of slavery. The Bible makes it clear that Israelites may, quote, forever engage in slavery of other peoples, but they must not enslave their own. The passage is specifically, "As for your male and female slaves whom you may have, you may buy male and female slaves among the nations that are round about you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their families that are with you, who have been born in your land, and they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons after you, to inherit as a possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brethren, the people of Israel, you shall not rule one over another with harshness." That's from Leviticus 25:44 through 46. For anyone who doubts that passage, you can't get more clearer than that. There are also unmistakable passages condemning mixed marriages. Quote, "And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son." Deuteronomy 7:2-6. "And I am the Lord your God, which has separated you from other people." Leviticus 20:24. From Nehemiah 13:3, "Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude." Now the Bible goes on to say to Israelites who marry non-Israelites, so will be the anger of the Lord kindled against you. Deuteronomy 7:4. Now, the Old Testament decries the mixing of the holy seed of Israel. In other verses as well, Jewish priests complain that the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their, quote, abominations, Ezra 9:1. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, and that the holy seed have mingled themselves with peoples of the lands, Ezra 9:2. Ezra goes on to list 107 men who renounced their foreign wives and their children by them as part of their obedience to God. I also found that genealogies were used as proofs of untainted bloodlines. Racially pure genealogies were used to deny the priesthood to some who returned from Babylonian captivity. Genetic heritage is paramount in the Old Testament. As every reader of the Bible knows, the New Testament takes a dramatically different tone on ethnic matters than the Old Testament. The New Testament essentially says that salvation through Christ is available to everyone. The turn the other cheek tone of the New Testament is quite a turn from the eye for an eye dictum of the Old. As I became increasingly familiar with the role that organized Jewry played in communism, Zionism, and liberalism, I also noticed their animosity toward Christians. Hollywood produces an abundance of movies that attack Christianity, and the publishing establishment generates prolific anti-Christian literature. For instance, in my college days, I read a best-selling, highly promoted book called The Passover Plot, written by a Jewish scholar named Joseph Schoenfield. He alleged that Jesus had not died on the cross, but was actually drugged by his followers to fake his death and resurrection. Jewish organizations routinely lead the fight to ban Christian prayers from schools, prohibit the mention of Christ in public facilities, and even forbid the singing of Christmas carols in our schools. Once, when I criticized Jewish organizations for such actions on a radio talk show, a caller called me unchristian for daring to criticize them. After all, he retorted, the Jews are God's chosen people. I had already done enough biblical research to know that such a statement told only the first half of the story. For the New Testament clarifies that believing Christians had become, quote, the heirs of God's promise, and that God no longer viewed the Jews as in his covenant. And I will document that in the next few pages for you. As I became more enlightened, I discovered that many Jews consistently endeavored to undermine the dominant religion and solidarity of any nation in which they dwell, or wherever it suits their purpose, such as agitating and militarily supporting the Christian phalangist minority and subsequent civil war in the nation of Israel's enemy, Lebanon. Looking into the historical attitude of the Christian church toward Judaism, I found that it had changed remarkably in the 20th century. This was a period that also marked the rise of Jewish economic, political, and media power. The Christian church had a long record of fundamental conflict with the Jews. It's a record of which Jewish writers frequently complain. In the early fledgling days of Christianity, Jewish persecution of Christians, as depicted in the Gospels and in historical accounts as well, was still fresh in the minds of church leaders. A former Pharisee, Paul, was one of those cruel persecutors until his miraculous conversion on the road to Damascus. Eventually, Christianity became an overwhelmingly Gentile faith, and organized Jewry became its implacable enemy, claiming that Jesus was a bastard and Mary was a whore, and that Christians were to be boiled in excrement. On the other side, using the New Testament, some Christians blamed Jews for the crucifixion of Jesus and the widespread persecution of Christians. Now, many Christians think that the Jews' only religious books are those found in the Old Testament. As I described in my chapter on Judaic supremacism, the Talmud is a collection of the chief books of the Jewish community. The American Heritage Dictionary describes it as, quote, constituting the basis of religious authority for traditional Judaism. Now, there are three main branches of the Jewish religion: Orthodox, Conservative, and Reform. The Orthodox is the very traditional source of Judaism and is considered to be at its heart. Very similar to Orthodox, Judaism is the conservative branch, but it offers some greater leeway in observance of the stringent Jewish laws. And more modernistic, the Reform movement is far less bound by Pharisaic traditions than either of the other branches. The Encyclopedia Judaica describes the current religious picture in the nation of Israel. There are very few Reform or conservative congregations in the state of Israel. Orthodoxy is the official religious position in Israel, with the vast majority of the rabbis belonging to the old school of Talmudic jurists. The tendency within the Jewish Theological Seminary in New York has been emphatically toward a more orthodox stance that existed within it in the previous generation. That's a conservative Judaism article from Encyclopedia Judaica. The Universal Jewish Encyclopedia makes it very clear that the Talmud, not the Torah or the Old Testament, is the supreme authority for Judaism. Now, this is a very important point. This is from Jewish Encyclopedia Authority, page 637. Thus, the ultimate authority for orthodoxy is the Babylonian Talmud. The Bible itself ranks second to it in reality, if not in theory. Now, the Talmud makes it clear that Judaism regards Jesus as a charlatan, magician, seducer, and deceiver. The Talmud also alleges that the New Testament account of the crucifixion was a lie, maintaining that Jewish priests, rather than Romans, had actually crucified Jesus. They maintain that they strangled him in a pit of dung and hated him so much that they executed him four different ways. The Talmud portrays Jesus Christ as the bastard son of a prostitute and even suggests that he was a Gentile. In some startling passages, it even boasts that Jesus Christ was conjured up from the dead by a Jewish magician and then punished for his heresies by being boiled in the hot semen. It's so hard to say these things. Below are some direct quotes I confirmed from the Talmud dealing with Jesus and Christians. It says, Balaam, Jesus, fornicated with his jackass, Sanhedrin 105a.b. And I hate to even make these quotes. They're really obscene, but it's important that you understand what they are and where they are. Jewish priests raised Balaam, Jesus, from the dead and punished him in boiling hot semen, 57a, Gittin. She who was the descendant of princes and governors, the Virgin Mary, played the harlot with a carpenter. That's from Sanhedrin 106a. Jesus was lowered into a pit of dung up to his armpits. Then a hard cloth was placed within a soft one, wound round his neck, and the two ends pulled in opposite directions until he was dead. Sanhedrin 52b. It also says they gave him four different executions in Sanhedrin 106a. Hast thou heard how old Balaam, Jesus, was? Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days. It follows that he was 33 or 34 years old. Those who read the uncanonical books, the New Testament, will have no portion in the world to come. That's Sanhedrin 90a. Jews must destroy the books of Christians, Sabbath 116a. Now, when I first encountered these Talmudic quotations, some of which were in Elizabeth Dilling's book, The Jewish Religion, such as those above and those reproduced in chapter 16 of my book, I told myself that they couldn't be accurate, that they had to be fakes or forgeries. Then I looked up the offending quotations and confirmed their presence in the Cencino edition, the most popular 20th century English translation of the Talmud. The anti-Gentile quotations also received ample coverage in the Jewish Encyclopedia, enough so that no one could seriously doubt their authenticity. The Jewish Encyclopedia even details how the English translations make use of code words such as Amalekites, Cuthians, Egyptians, heathens, and other monikers to denote Gentiles in general. Using these specific terms, the writers sought to hide from the Gentiles how viciously the Talmud speaks of them. It also says clearly that the word Balaam is a code name for Jesus Christ. Again, I went through this in my old chapter, in my last chapter, and I talked specifically, and I gave you the direct quotation from the Jewish Encyclopedia where they say that Balaam was in fact a word used to denote Jesus Christ. Now, as a younger man, I reacted to this hidden Jewish racism first with shock and then with anger. How could the liberal Jewish pundits and media moguls condemn those who simply exposed Jewish intolerance, while their own holy writ taught hatred and violence against us, the non-Jews. When I began to talk publicly about the hatred that was in the Talmud, I was the one branded a hater. I was branded a bigot and an anti-Semite by the media and by groups like the Anti-Defamation League of B'nai B'rith, the ADL. The ADL is a multi-million-dollar worldwide organization whose sole purpose is to defame and discredit those who simply tell the truth about Jewish supremacism and hatred against Gentiles. I became very upset, not only at the hatred I saw in the traditional Jewish writings, but also in the hypocritical attacks by the Jewish leadership on those who exposed Jewish intolerance. Over the years, they have frequently attacked me for simply quoting the Talmud publicly, when I did nothing but simply read directly from their own holy books. For exposing their hate, they called me the hater. Ultimately, the unjust and hypocritical attacks I faced only sharpened my resolve to stand up, no matter how alone, for the cause I believed in. Unexpectedly, I found that there are a number of Jews who dare to expose the truth about Zionism and Jewish supremacism, a much persecuted and slandered group. They are just as appalled as I was about the intolerant and hateful strains of Judaism that had arisen in the Jewish community in the Zionist state. Now, they've included Americans such as Alfred Lilienthal, Noam Chomsky, Norman Finkelstein, and a courageous Jew in Israel, the late Dr. Israel Shahak. These scholars have dared to stand up against Jewish intolerance. Dr. Israel Shahak risked all to bring what he calls decent humanity to Judaism and the Zionist state. Professor Shahak was born in Warsaw in 1933 and was liberated from the Nazi concentration camp at Bergen-Belsen. Therefore, by the Jews' own definition, he was a, quote, Holocaust survivor, unquote. He immigrated to Israel, served in the Israeli army, and became a respected chemistry professor. Dr. Shahak was a lifelong human rights activist who has written on many aspects of Judaism in both Hebrew and English. Among the many books he authored, Jewish History, Jewish Religion, The Weight of 3,000 Years is his best known. Gore Vidal wrote an excellent foreword to the current American edition, and here are some excerpts from Shahak's book exposing the attitude of the Jewish religion toward Christianity. Judaism is imbued with a deep hatred toward Christianity combined with ignorance about it. This attitude was clearly aggravated by the Christian persecution of Jews, but is largely independent of them. In fact, it dates from the time when Christianity was still weak and persecuted, not least by Jews, and it was shared by Jews who had never been persecuted by Christians or even helped by them. According to the Talmud, Jesus was executed by a proper rabbinical court for idolatry, inciting other Jews to idolatry, and contempt of rabbinical authority. All classical Jewish sources which mention his execution are quite happy to take responsibility for it. In the Talmudic account, the Romans are not even mentioned. The very name Jesus was for Jews a symbol of all that is abominable, and this popular tradition still persists. The Gospels are equally detested, and they are not allowed to be quoted, let alone taught, even in modern Israeli schools. Shahak points out that enough Israelis so hate Christianity that there was a long, drawn-out battle to remove the international arithmetic plus sign because it resembled a cross. Quote, pious Jews object to the international plus sign, for it is a cross, and many, in their opinion, believe it influences little children to convert to Christianity. Another explanation holds it would then be difficult to educate them to spit upon the cross if they became used to it in their arithmetic exercises. Until the early 1970s, two different sets of arithmetic books were used in Israel, one for the secular schools employing an inverted T sign. In the early 70s, the religious fanatics converted the Labor Party to the great danger of the cross in arithmetic, and from that time, in all Hebrew elementary schools, and now many high schools as well, the international plus sign has been forbidden. And that's from Israel Shock's statement on the Jewish hatred of Christianity, reprinted by Radio Islam. Professor Shahak reported that the Zionists publicly and ceremoniously burned hundreds of copies of the New Testament in Jerusalem on March 23, 1980. They were destroyed under the auspices of Yad Lakakim, a Jewish religious organization subsidized by the Israeli Minister of Religions. Now, to think, this is the same government that some Christian ministers say we should support with American tax dollars and with Christian contributions. Among other startling charges, Dr. Shahak wrote, Jewish children are actually taught passages such as that which commands every Jew, whenever passing near a cemetery, to utter a blessing if it's Jewish, but to curse the mothers of the dead if it's non-Jewish. It became customary to spit, usually three times, upon seeing a church or a crucifix. Dr. Shahak quoted the very popular Israeli-published Talmudic encyclopedia, which discusses the relationship between Jew and Goy, Goy meaning any non-Jew. Quote, and this is one heck of a quote, ladies and gentlemen, if a Jew has coitus, sexual intercourse, with a Gentile woman, whether she be a child of three or an adult, whether married or unmarried, and even if she is a minor aged only 9 years and one day, because he had willful coitus with her, she must be killed. And as is the case with a beast, because through her, a Jew got into trouble. So if a Jew has coitus with a Gentile woman, whether she be a child of three or an adult, whether married or unmarried, she's minor age, only 9 years and one day, because he had willful coitus with her, she must be killed. Because she got a Jew in trouble. That, to me, represents an example of the incredible extremism that exists within the Talmud. An extremism which you cannot find, I think, in almost any other racist viewpoint. I don't think the National Socialists of Germany or any other group ever reached that depth. And they would say, oh, that if someone raped a child, they wouldn't even suggest that in our literature, raped a child or had sex with a child of another people, that that child must be killed because she got that person in trouble. Insane. It's just insane. This is the kind of thing that's in the Talmud, though, and this is directly out of the Talmudic Encyclopedia. Now, I knew of such hateful Talmudic laws long before I read Shahak's latest book, yet they still astonish me each time I read them. The monstrous implications still shock me. A Jew rapes a young Christian or Muslim girl, the little girl must be killed because she got the Jew in trouble. How does one even respond to such depravity, such evil? Professor Shahak goes on page after page giving numerous examples of hateful Judaic laws against Christians. He exposes laws that permit Jews to cheat, to steal, to rob, to kill, to rape, to lie, even to enslave Christians. The bulk of his book shows that Judaism in Israel, instead of moderating these anti-Gentile laws, actually becomes more openly hateful of Gentiles with each passing day. Dr. Shahak confirms that in order to hide their beliefs from Christians in Europe, many anti-Christian Talmudic passages and common prayers were hidden from Christians by code words such as Kuthian for Gentile or Balaam for Jesus by the Jewish authorities. Lists of Talmudic omissions were circulated to fully clarify the code words in the viciously anti-Gentile passages. But today, the passages are again being restored and published in their original form without the code words for Israeli school children. From the earliest days of Christendom, Catholic popes issued edicts condemning the Jews for their usury, prostitution, trafficking, and other forms of slave trade, and their anti-Christian teachings and activities. Protestants were just as vociferously anti-Jewish. The founder of Protestantism, Martin Luther, read the books of the Talmud and called the Jews, quote, agents of the devil. Now we come to the section, do the Jews currently have a covenant with God? A very vital section, a very important section, because it seems a day doesn't go by without some evangelist telling us how God has a special covenant with the Jews, and therefore we must support the Jews no matter what they do. Here we go. The dominant Christian viewpoint from the first century until the 1960s was that the Jewish people once had a special relationship with God, a covenant. However, that covenant was strictly conditional. In Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 12, God states that the covenant in very explicit terms. Know, therefore, that only the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love to those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, and requites to their faith those who hate him by destroying them, never slow with those who reject him, but requiting them instantly. Therefore, observe faithfully the instruction, the laws, and the rules with which I charge you today. Until very recently, most Christians believed that the Jews had broken the covenant when they crucified and later spurned Jesus Christ and his apostles for not accepting the new covenant and not accepting the word of God and accepting his son. Jesus Christ made salvation available for Jews as well as anyone else, but there was no longer any special relationship for the people who rejected God and his son. A new covenant was established between God and all those who accepted the salvation of Christ. Catholic Catechism and most Protestant churches persisted in this view until very recent times. Below are some of the scriptures on which this view was founded. I found the following passages of particular interest. Now, these passages I'm going to quote are directly out of the New Testament, and there's no way to mistake their very clear meaning. The first are from Romans, and again, you can get the exact quotes and passages from my book. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen by race. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are reckoned as descendants. And indeed, he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. What then Israel failed to obtain what it sought, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Now, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament states with absolute clarity that God put an end to the old covenant, and a new one was formed through Christ for those who accepted him as Lord. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers, in the day when I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. That's from Hebrews 8, 6 through 7 and 9 and 10. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruits of it. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he had spoke of them. Matthew 21, 43, 45. Now, as I read these passages, I thought, how can the Judaized Christian preachers ignore these clear scriptures? They continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Now, one can argue effectively from a New Testament perspective that the Pharisees crucified Jesus because he challenged Jewish power and practices. Judaism of today traces its lineage directly to the Pharisees. Just days before the execution, our crucifixion, Christ raised their ire by turning over the money changers' tables in the temples. He struggled with them all of his life, and he issued one of the most damning statements ever made against them, calling them the father of the lie. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Then answered the Jews, and said unto him, say we not well, thou art a Samaritan, and thou hast a devil. That's from John 8, 42 through 48. And another quotation, very interesting. Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. John 1, 47. The Gospels have repeated warnings about the anti-Christian and misanthropic nature of many Jews. And some examples include these two, and these are very powerful quotes. For you suffered like things of your own countrymen, as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displease God, and oppose all men. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. That's from 1 Thessalonians 2:14 16. And a very interesting passage. This testimony is true, therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, instead of giving heed to Jewish myths or to commands of men who reject the truth. Boy, we have a lot of Jewish myths these days, don't we? Both inside the church and outside of it. The Judaized Christians never seem to quote these powerful passages, to simply quote these passages by Jesus or the apostles would cause one to be called anti-Semitic. In fact, I shudder to draw the comparison of what would happen to the person who went into a synagogue with a cat of nine tails, cord of many strands, and drove the Jews out. It's no wonder that many Jews so passionately hate Jesus Christ. Ironically, anyone who dares to complain about hateful Jewish anti-Christian attitudes is quickly labeled as unchristian. I pondered that by the media's definition and the quotations I just gave you, that even Jesus Christ would be called anti-Christian. Shortly after the September 11, 2001 attacks on the World Trade Center in New York, influential Jews have rushed to support new limitations on freedom of speech, even freedom of religion and freedom of thought. In Great Britain, a new law is being prepared to make disparaging remarks about a religion punishable by even up to 7 years in prison. Under the headline, Religious Hatred Law Survives, the BBC story on November 26, 2001 says some Labour MPs with Muslim communities in their constituencies, including former Minister Gerald Kaufman, were among those to back the latest part of the bill to cause controversy. Telling how he had experienced anti-Semitism as a practicing Jew, Mr. Kaufman said action against religious hatred was long overdue. The Board of Jewish Deputies in Britain strongly supported this bill to halt religious criticism and imprison their opponents. You can be sure that the law will not be aimed at those who disparage Christianity, but only those who expose the intolerance of Judaism. In modern times, almost everyone believes that the Inquisition's practice of imprisoning people for disparaging religion was one of the darkest periods for liberty in world history. But that's precisely the kind of suppression that this new British law seeks. By this law, even the New Testament could be banned because of its anti-Jewish sentiment. Just as it was in the early days of Jewish Bolshevism, and exactly as has been done in many Israeli institutions. By this law, a person could be imprisoned for up to 7 years for simply quoting the New Testament on the Jewish question. Of course, by this draconian law, any person who expresses a negative opinion about any religion could be imprisoned at the whim of governmental courts. It is probably the most extensive and dangerous step away from freedom of speech in hundreds of years in European history. As the centuries passed following the crucifixion of Christ, the antagonisms between Christian and Jew grew more and more hostile. In Rome, the first great persecution of Christians occurred under Nero. The leaders of the early church carefully noted that his persecution came under the ceaseless urgings of Nero's Jewish mistress, Poppaea Sabina. Even Jewish histories record their oppressive role in the Moorish occupation of Christian Spain. In relatively recent times, Jewish communists played a principal role in the greatest murder and oppression of Christians in history, that which took place under the communist regimes in the Soviet Union and in Eastern Europe. As I mentioned in the last chapter, Alexander Solzhenitsyn showed that Jews administered the gulags in Russia, the same gulags that murdered many millions of devout Christians. Through such evidence uncovered during my research, I came to fully understand one of the most chilling verses of the New Testament. It appears repeatedly in the Gospels, and it's summed up by John 7:13, "Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him." In modern America, Jews lead the effort to de-Christianize America. More importantly, Jews dominate the very unchristian mass media, Book publishing and distribution, major newspapers, magazines, movies, and television are empires in which Jews are greatly overrepresented, and Christians are vastly underrepresented. The few Christians have learned to say what they must say to survive and prosper. The ancient opponents of Christ are, through their pervasive power in the media, able to convince millions of Christians that Christian doctrine holds that the Jews are still God's chosen people and that God still today has an exclusive covenant with the Jewish people over all others, including over Christians. Christians are told that to resist the Jews' anti-Christian actions would be to oppose the will of God himself. Yet God says explicitly in Hebrews 8:9, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." Some ministers argue that the prophecy holds that the Jewish people will eventually come to Christ, and that therefore we should support Israel no matter how many terrible anti-Christian acts that it commits. Now that's equivalent to saying that we should give the keys to our churches to arsonists, seeking to burn them down because they may someday come to Christ. The offer of God's salvation is for everyone, but that does not mean that we should not oppose the forces of evil, or that we should financially and militarily support the worst enemies of Jesus Christ. I believe that we have a moral obligation to defend our faith against those who attack Christ, and to defend fellow Christians who face persecution at the hands of Christ's enemies. Although many of the leading lights of modern Christianity tell us repeatedly how special and wonderful the Jews are, the New Testament itself has no qualms about opposing the Jews. In fact, there is a worldwide effort by Jews to change the text of the New Testament. Various passion plays around the world have been modified to delete what the Jews see as offending passages directly that come from the Bible. The Jews, this is a quotation, the Jews, it is a term that appears 195 times in the New Testament, but unlike the millions who have shrugged off or suffered under the New Testament image of the Jews, Erwin J. Barofsky is on a campaign to rid the good book of its dark depiction of his people. A retired magazine publisher and founder of the Liberty Museum in Philadelphia, Barofsky has for 19 years been urging Bible publishers to find other ways to translate the Greek Hoi Yodoi, literally the Jews. New Testament was written in Greek. Hoi Yodoi, literally pronounced Yudaioi, appears 151 times in John and Acts, often referring to the enemies of Jesus. Now it's important to clarify that although I think that we must defend our faith and heritage, we need not be hateful or spiteful ourselves. While we shouldn't be hateful, we should be resolved to oppose their efforts to destroy our way of life, our Christian faith, our freedom, and our very survival as a people. And I think this is important for people who are Christians or non-Christians. It's vital that we understand the nature of the so-called Jewish religion. I have tried to approach every individual fair-mindedly, and there's no reason to regard an individual Jew with disrespect or hatred. But if he works to destroy our heritage, we have a right to, indeed we must, oppose him. Television evangelists are very careful what they say about the chosen people because they know that they can be booted from the airwaves at any time the Jewish owners so choose to do so. I remember clearly one of Jimmy Swaggart's programs long before his sexual scandals. He whimpered and cried that he had to tell us that the Pentecostals were not following the Word of God, that the Catholics were not, that the Presbyterians were not, that the Methodists were not. Jimmy was very careful not to mention the one extremely powerful Jewish group that openly opposes Jesus Christ. Swaggart may have lost a little by criticizing Catholics and Methodists, fellow Christians who love Christ but who differ in some interpretations of the Holy Bible, but he knew he would have risked much more, in fact everything, by uttering the slightest criticism of Jews. As I became more aware of the all-encompassing, worldwide scope of Jewish power, I also learned that the Jews have endeavored to undermine the religious foundations of whatever nation they have lived in. The Quran, for instance, details Jewish machinations against them and against Christians through the ages. Many Christians may be surprised to know that Islam and Christianity have very similar views on the Jews. Many people are being told that Islam is a very anti-Christian, a very anti-Jesus Christ faith, and yet I will show you in the next few passages how Islam actually defends Jesus and the Virgin Mary from the attacks of the Jews. Years later, upon reading the Muslim holy book, the Quran, I became intrigued by its warm view of Christ and its view of the Jews that echoes the New Testament. For instance, although the Quran views Christ as a great prophet rather than Savior, it says Mary was a virtuous woman and that God had fathered her son, Jesus. It also says that God resurrected Jesus from the dead. The Quran, like the New Testament, suggests that the Jews had a covenant with God, but they broke that covenant, and that God then offered a new covenant to all believers, Jew and non-Jew. It condemns the Talmud's assertion that Mary was a whore and disputes the Talmud's boast that Jews themselves murdered Jesus Christ rather than the Romans at their behest. And here's some direct quotes. Those of the children of Israel who went astray were cursed by the tongue of David and by Jesus, the son of Mary. That is because they rebelled and transgressed. Evil for them, indeed, is that which they send on before themselves, with the result that Allah's wrath is upon them, and torment they will abide. Strongest among them in enmity to the believers wilt thou find the Jews and pagans, and nearest among them in love to the believers thou wilt find those who say we are Christians, because amongst these are men devoted to learning and men who are renounced of the world, and they are not arrogant. They, the Jews, have incurred divine displeasure in that they broke the covenant, and little is it that they believe. And they rejected faith, and they uttered against Mary a grave false charge, that they said and boast, we killed Jesus Christ, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah, but they killed him not, nor crucified him. But so it was made to appear to them, and those who differ therein are full of doubts. Nay, Allah raised him up unto himself, and Allah is exalted in power. And there is none of the people of the book but must believe in him before his death, and on the day of judgment he will be a witness against them. The Jews say, Allah's hand is tied up. Allah says, nay, both his hands are widely outstretched. He spends all of his bounty as he wills. Verily, enmity and hatred amongst them till the day of resurrection. Every time they kindled the fire of war, Allah extinguished it, and they ever strive to make mischief on the earth. As I researched Jewish history, I became aware of the fact that the Jewish people today share little of the heritage of the Old Testament with the original Israelites. Reading the Jewish Encyclopedia, I learned that the Jewish people classify themselves into two major divisions, the Ashkenazim and Sephardim. The Sephardim, who migrated from Palestine to the Mediterranean regions, are supposedly related to the original tribes of Israel, while the Ashkenazim first emerged from an area of Southwest Asia called the Khazar, also called Chazar Empire, and filtered into Russia and Eastern Europe. The Jewish Encyclopedia contains a long article on the Khazars and admits that the Kingdom of Khazaria converted to Judaism around 740 AD. Arthur Koestler, the eminent Jewish author, in an exhaustively researched book called The 13th Tribe, argues persuasively that the Khazars became the Ashkenazim branch of Jewry, which forms the great majority of the modern Jewish people. Of course, this historical inquiry is little pursued, because if it could be shown that many of the Jewish people have no direct lineage to Abraham, then their ancient homeland justifications for the state of Israel would be completely undermined. Furthermore, many of the original Israelite tribes fell under Babylonian captivity, and Jews have been minorities in every nation of the world in which they have resided. In spite of their ethnocentrism and the Talmudic prescriptions opposing intermarriage, without a doubt, the Jews have intermarried to a certain extent with their host peoples. Even with only a slight interbreeding compounded over the last 3,000 years, the Jews probably have altered some of their original genetic heritage. Yet, as they have slowly absorbed the genes of other nationalities, close inbreeding in their minority communities has certainly led to a great genetic similarity among them. Exclusively Jewish diseases such as Tay-Sachs reveal a linked genetic heritage of Jews no matter where they reside in the world. While in college, I encountered the Christian identity faith that maintains that the original Israelite tribes became the differing nationalities of the European peoples. The denomination claims that With the coming of Christ, those of the original Israelites who maintained their heritage became Christians. They believe that those who were amalgamated with other people, such as the Babylonians, and then later the Khazars, and followed the Talmud, became what are now called Jews. I researched and prayed about the issue, but I kept my more traditional Christian attitude about Jews. Over the years, though, many identity Christians have become my fast friends, and I've been impressed by their dedication to Jesus Christ and their struggle for freedom from Jewish supremacism. I view them warmly as fellow Christians with whom I share many sentiments and with whom I disagree with them on a few. I'm thankful that they're in alliance with all those dedicated to freedom from Jewish supremacism. I came to understand that I was not going against the word of God to recognize and wish to preserve the heritage of my own people, the heritage of my own nation, and indeed all the races that God had indeed created. If anything, I was fulfilling the laws of his creation. I also finally realized that according to the Holy Bible, the coming of Jesus Christ created a new covenant, and that the chosen people of God were now those who accepted him and his Father. I knew that I was right to defend my Christian heritage from the powers seeking its demise. Then, as now, I believe in freedom of speech and freedom of religion. Jews have every right to believe whatever they wish and to actively be anti-Christian and anti-Gentile. Zionists also have every right to seek their own political supremacy. But we certainly have the right to oppose them, to defend ourselves from their power, to preserve our heritage in the face of their attacks, and to fight for our precious freedom from their domination. Although I'm a Christian and a person of European heritage, I care that the ultimate triumph of Jewish supremacism would mean the destruction of all heritages, nationalities, religions, and different points of view. As the Jewish supremacists are united in their efforts against us, despite any differences we may have among us in race, cultures, and faiths, all Gentiles must at least be united in our efforts to defeat the power of their new world order. The next chapter is Chapter 17, Jews, Communism, and Civil Rights.